So this morning we're looking at that question, why evangelize? Why should we evangelize? And before we answer this question or jump into the topic at all, we need to have three crucial things in place. The first of which is a confidence in God's word. They're all coming up at once. You can have them all at once. A confidence in God's word. So Romans 1 verse 16 says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." And at the heart of all Christian ministry, including evangelism, there must be this absolute confidence in the power of God's word. God's word will do its work. It's powerful. It brings salvation. And this evening we will take a closer look at another passage which really describes how the blind eyes of the world can only be opened by the Holy Spirit working through the word of God. God's word is at the centre of it all. A confidence that the Bible has the power to transform lives is at the heart of everything that we do in evangelism. The second thing, as you can see, is a trust in God's sovereignty, a belief that God will accomplish his work. Listen to this from Acts 17. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the entire earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land." Listen to this verse. "God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." God is sovereign. God has determined where people live, how long they should live, and every last detail of their life in order that they might know God. And that boils right down to who sits next to you on the bus tomorrow morning. The third thing, a devotion to prayer. As we will see throughout today, the work of evangelism is entirely God's initiative. It is his work. It is only the Holy Spirit who can open blind eyes. And so we really need to give it over to him in prayer. And because God is sovereign, we can have absolute confidence in his power to complete his work. He is the one who is in control. And so our prayer should be, "Lord, draw across my path people who are spiritually hungry." It would be hard to overemphasize the importance and centrality of prayer in evangelism, but hopefully that will become clear as we continue. So those are the three key things to have kind of underpinning everything else we say for the rest of today. But let's jump into that first question. Why evangelism? Why should we? What are the truths that drive motivation for evangelism? If we're Christians, we know that we should be evangelizing, don't we? But why? Why should we? And we're going to look at four G's: grace, Gehenna, glory, and godliness. Those are the four reasons for evangelism this morning. So firstly, grace. Why should we evangelize? I think there's been a formatting problem between Mac and Windows. So you'll have to get out your binoculars for that. But it says grace. Why evangelize? Because grace, because of the grace that we've been shown. That's the first point, because of the grace that we've been shown. And there's two things really underlying that. We need grace in dealing with people because it's hard, and we need grace to be the central thing in the message that we are sharing. So we need grace in mind because we're going to get hurt. This is what Jesus says when he sent his disciples out on a mission trip in Matthew chapter 10. "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues." Elsewhere he says, "People will hate you because you're my disciples." They will hate you. Tim Keller said, "In Europe, there's increased hunger, but also increased hostility." The author of the Alpha Course, Nikki Gumbel, says, "People are much less tolerant of Jesus. And the reason people are inclined towards Jesus, away from Jesus, is because of his exclusivity." He says, "I am the only way." And that's not something we like in our kind of politically correct postmodern culture, which insists that truth is relative, not absolute. And so we need to be aware that this is going to be the case. And so we need to be gracious in our dealings with people. We shouldn't expect them to be pleasant. But we must hold out this gospel of grace, not because they particularly deserve it, but because of the grace that we've been shown if we're believers here this morning. They need that grace just as much as we needed it. Why should we put up with abuse and kind of snide remarks and rudeness and the kind of things that we experience from week to week? Why should we put up with that when we're sharing the gospel message? Because the gospel message is always for those who reject. It's always for the undeserving. It was the same for you. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 says this. Just listen to this amazing description of grace and let it sink into you. If you're a believer here this morning, this is true of you. And it's something that should shape every area of our life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can only share the gospel of grace because of the grace that we have been shown. Grace is the free gift of God, the undeserved merit and favor, the right standing before God, the adoption into his family, based entirely on what Jesus has done for us and nothing on what we have done for ourselves. Grace is what sets Christianity apart, and therefore it must be at the center of all we teach and the way that we teach it. Every other faith is a two-letter do. We have a four-letter done. Martin Luther spoke of a time before he understood grace. He was living as a monk. He was starving himself as punishment, punishing his body, because he wanted to please a God that he didn't understand. He said this, "I hated God, because God demanded a righteousness from me, and all I saw in my own heart was wickedness. But then he came to realize that the essence of the Christian faith is not offering a righteousness to God, but receiving a righteousness from God. How can God be right and make me right even when I'm wrong? How can I be at the same time a sinner and justified? That's the mystery and the joy of the Christian faith. It's what sets Christianity apart, and therefore it must be at the center of all that we teach and how we teach it." Here's a quick question for you. You don't have to respond. That's for this evening. But here's a question for you. If you're a Christian here this morning, how does God feel about you? How does God feel about you? As you look back maybe over the past week or so, how does God feel about you right now? If you had to describe it in one word, how does God feel about you? Do you know what the answer is? He's delighted. He's delighted. I don't know if many of us would have said that. God is delighted with you. And why? He's delighted in you because he is delighted in Jesus. And if you trust in him, then you are standing on God, before God, based entirely on what Jesus has done. I think that's amazing, isn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you ask someone, are you a Christian? And they say, yes, but not a very good one. Then they're probably not a Christian because they haven't understood grace. When we understand grace, it's a beautiful thing. Imagine Prince William for a moment. Now, he is he's married. You like that, do you, Bethany? He's married to, obviously, the lovely Miss Middleton. But imagine if, instead of marrying her a couple of years ago, whatever it was, instead of going for an attractive, respectable lady like Kate, he decided to do something very different. So one night, he goes out in the darkness. He hops on the Piccadilly line down to Soho. And he walks into the grungiest, seediest part of Soho. And there in the gutter, he finds a prostitute. Thin as a rake, eyes bloodshot, skin cracked. Her kind of outfit hanging off a gaunt skeleton. Gums bleeding around the few teeth that she has left. The evidence of her trade is clear. The physical and emotional hurt is just so shocking. And though she has nothing to offer, Prince William loves her. Though she has no beauty of her own, no status, nothing, he loves her. He marries her, and in doing so, he makes her his beautiful queen and gives her a palace to live in forever. It's a crazy image. It's unthinkable. It would never happen. And it's not a perfect illustration either. But that's something of the grace, the sense of the shock of grace, the kind of, it doesn't make sense to us naturally, grace. The unlovely are loved, the unfaithful are chosen, the ugly are made beautiful by grace. He knows what I've done. He clears up the mess and he loves me anyway. So grace motivates us in evangelism because when we truly understand it, we realize that we are completely undeserving and yet he loved us anyway. And so this grace is for everyone. Because we have received grace, we share grace. It's the only natural thing to do. Amazing grace drives thankful hearts, drives gospel passion. The second reason, which is just as small, is Gehenna. An eternity of torment for all unbelievers is the backdrop for evangelism. So Gehenna is a word for hell. It's a G, so it fits into the four Gs. It's biblical imagery for the destination of the wicked, a place of curse, of evil, of suffering, and fire. South African Bishop Frank Retief, he has a mission statement that puts it very simply. People without Christ go to hell. People without Christ go to hell. And the point is as simple as that. Unbelievers who die go to an eternal torment. And that's hard for us to hear, isn't it? It's even harder for those who are heading there. But that's exactly why they need to hear it. And we get scared. We say, well, what if people don't like it? They're not supposed to like it. That's the point. A better question to ask is, do you believe that it's true and do you love people? Because if we believe it's true and we love people, then we will want to warn them of the danger that they're in. Rico told a story of a friend who had overheard a tape of a sermon that he'd preached. He'd given it to another friend, but this other friend overheard it. And in it, Rico was explaining that either Jesus pays the punishment of hell for you on the cross, or you do in hell. And his friend heard this tape, and he said to another mutual friend, "Look, Rico isn't my friend anymore. Rico isn't my friend anymore. If that's what Rico believes, and he hasn't said anything to me about it in 18 months that we've been friends, then he really doesn't care for me, does he?" I found that a really challenging story. How many friends do you and I have that you've never told the gospel to? You know, a lot of people have this misconception that the Old Testament is all blood and thunder, fire and brimstone, and that the New Testament has a slightly fuzzier, friendlier feel to it. But if you actually read the New Testament, you'll find that that's not true at all. A few verses, Revelation 14:11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Revelation 20:14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And you know who speaks more about hell than anyone else? Warm and fuzzy Jesus. Jesus is the theologian of hell. And we don't have time to turn to all of these references, but let me just read you one from Matthew 13, verse 42. I don't know if we always speak of hell like this. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus speaks about hell in chapter 5, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 29, 30, 7 verse 13, 8 verse 10 to 12, 10 verse 26 to 28, 13 verse 42, 13 verse 49, 13 verse 50, 18 verse 8, 18 verse 9. Do you get the point? Let's turn to one more place. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So here we have talk of a wide gate and a wide road, which speaks of tolerance and permissiveness, thinking and acting as I please. And isn't that exactly where we are as a culture? Truth has been internalized, and quite possibly that's driven by a desire for sexual freedom and liberty, as explained in Romans chapter 1. But where does this gate, this wide gate and this wide road, where does it lead to? It leads to destruction, it leads to Gehenna, it leads to hell. And look at verse 15. Jesus goes on to say, watch out for false prophets. You know, the false prophet is the one who will not warn you of the road to destruction. So when we share this gospel message, we need not only to be preaching sin and judgment, but also death and hell. It's hard, but if we're to be faithful to the gospel, we need to cross that pain line. People really need to know what hell is like. I don't know if any of your family or friends or colleagues have this kind of misconception that they say kind of, I know I'm going to hell, but at least my friends will be there. You know, like it's some sort of eternal, wild, hedonistic party. But we need to be absolutely clear when we're talking to our friends that hell is not just a matter of second place to heaven. There'll be no parties, there'll be no friendship. All that's there is loneliness, never-ending torment, shame, pain, and the complete absence of God's presence and his grace. There'll be no restraint on evil, no escape from pain. We hate using the word torment, but that's what it is. And we need to be honest about it and teach it how it is. It's a terrible place, and it's hard to tell a friend face to face that that's where you think they're heading. But it's the only loving thing to do. Rico says, liberal ministry is defined not by what they put in, but what they leave out. The authenticity of our ministry will be determined by crossing that pain line with winsomeness. Another quote from Rico. He says, the issue in evangelism is not getting them saved, but getting them lost. Once they know they're lost, they'll want to be saved. And this is all kind of pretty full-on stuff, and we're kind of thinking, it's hard. How do I keep on proclaiming that? How do I keep teaching that to my friends? It's a really hard thing to say. And it's never going to be easy. And faithfulness is more important than easiness. But just a couple of thoughts to help us and motivate us with this kind of tough stuff. I think the reason that hell exists, well, the reason hell exists is because evil matters to God. And I think all of us have this kind of innate sense of wanting justice and hating injustice. You see it in loads of movies and TV programs. 24, Homeland, Dexter. In each of those, the protagonist, he seeks out justice, even though they sometimes have to go beyond the law or beyond their kind of own morals to do so. But we back them. We want them to succeed. You know, we're on their side because we hate injustice and we love justice. And I think maybe that's an angle to go down when you're talking about this kind of the need for hell, I guess. The fact that justice matters, and it matters to us. And of course, whenever we speak about hell, we must always emphasize grace. Don't leave them hanging without the message of Jesus. We must talk about the freedom from this terrible destiny that is brought through Christ. The reason we teach fire and brimstone is so people run to Christ for salvation. And then once more, also underpinning all of this, there must be a confidence that the true gospel has the power to save lives, not our clever words. And we might think we're making it attractive by pulling punches on the tough stuff, but really we're denying its power. So the second reason to evangelize is Gehenna. An eternity of torment for all unbelievers is the backdrop for evangelism. The third G, glory. Glory. I wonder how you would answer the question, what is your ultimate purpose as a Christian? What is your ultimate purpose as a Christian? I don't know what you'd say. Peter, the Apostle Peter, would say, you're there to live for God's glory. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For what reason? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The ultimate purpose for me and you as a Christian is to live for God's glory, to be a mirror for his glory. God's glory is the revelation of his character, seen most clearly at the cross and enjoyed most fully in relationship with him. And as Christians, God delights to use us to reveal his character in the world. As we become more like Christ, we reflect more of the character of God, and so his glory is revealed in our lives. The glory of God, the honor and fame of his name, is the most important thing. It's the ultimate goal for everything that ever happens. And therefore, it has to be a driving force behind evangelism. For God to be worshipped is the most important thing. It's the best thing. And if people aren't worshipping God, then it's offense. They are worshipping idols. You know, everyone worships something. If you don't believe me, just go along to a pub when there's a big football match on. Maybe this afternoon. Last day of the season. And you'll see faith. You'll see prayer. You'll see worship. All sorts. Even atheists worship something. Rico, once again, everyone is worshipping. Our job is to help people diagnose what they're worshipping. If people are worshipping something that isn't God, then it's a sin. It's an offense to God and his glory. It doesn't diminish his glorious nature, but it's not honoring to him. So that's why God's glory is a reason for evangelism. Because as we look at the world around us, everyone should rightly be worshipping God. But in reality, people are worshipping other things, aren't they? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans 1, we get to the heart of idolatry. Romans chapter 1, from verse 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Well, let's start at 22. Let's start at 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal human beings, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And so here we really get to the heart of idolatry. Here we see that the heart of idolatry is worshipping created things rather than the Creator. People worship anything but God. You have to apologize. I have to apologize, and you have to forgive me for keeping to quote Rico, because he's so quotable, and I didn't want to just plagiarize his stuff and pass it off as my own. So here's another quote. Here's how he defines idolatry: when good things become God things, when God has to be my divine waiter who delivers my dreams to me, and if he doesn't, then I'm angry. And the Bible is so clear that idolatry is an offense to the glory of God. Idols are hopeless, they are pointless, they promise much, but they deliver little. And doesn't that match so perfectly with our experience of idols? Of the things that we put our trust in and our hope in, but just don't deliver. They're pathetic, powerless gods with a little g. Idols are like farmers to a turkey. Feed, 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 kill. Martin Luther said, all sin is idolatry. And this understanding of how sin functions in our hearts and in our minds, it really informs the way that we go about presenting the gospel message. See, the problem is not that people don't worship, but they don't worship the one who deserves to be worshipped. Idolatry is at the heart of all rejection of God. And so I guess one of the questions is, how do we get under the skin of idolatry? How do you uncover the idols of your heart? Or the hearts that of those who you're seeking to share the gospel with. So sometimes it's helpful to ask questions like this. Maybe as I ask these questions, examine your own hearts. What are your idols? What are your daydreams? What are your nightmares? How would you feel if that particular thing was taken away? Are you looking to it for happiness? Or for comfort? Or for satisfaction? Or for some sort of meaning? What do you spend your time on? What do you spend your money on? Some of those questions get under the surface and really uncover the things that are ruling our hearts. All sin is idolatry. And I think this understanding of misdirected worship drives evangelism. We are not asking people to do something new. This is not something alien to them. They are already worshipping. And so our job is to show people that the glory of God is the most important thing, that he is ultimately glorious and perfect. And he is the only one to be worshipped. And here's the clincher. In worshipping God, we and they are most truly and deeply satisfied. For God to be so completely devoted to his glory is the most loving thing he could ever do. In requiring us to worship him and praise him, he is requiring us to settle for nothing less than the greatest treasure we could ever have. If people really understood that, then it would be an easy sell, wouldn't it? The Lord is our satisfaction and our treasure. As John Piper famously says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So, glory drives the motivation behind evangelism, because as we look around us, everyone is worshipping something. They should be worshipping the Creator, but they're not. And so that should motivate us for God's glory. And the fourth question, the last reason behind this question of why evangelize, is godliness. Godliness. I wonder how you would define a growth in godliness. Maybe being free from that particular sin, or having really good regular quiet times, or knowing your Bible, or being a prayer warrior, being gentle. Those are really good things. But I wonder how often we equate evangelism with godliness. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, said this: "You cannot be godly and not be concerned for the lost. You cannot be godly and not be concerned for the lost." And that maybe sounds a bit strange to us, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like an easy logical progression. But I think that John Chapman is right. You cannot be godly and not be concerned for the lost. Why is that the case? Well, I think we would all agree, wouldn't we, that a growth in godliness equates to an increasing love for Jesus. The more godly we are, the more we love Jesus. And Jesus himself says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And the last command that Jesus gave his disciples is, "Go and make disciples of all nations." You see how evangelism is a simple obedience to God's word, which shows our love for Jesus, which shows our growth in godliness. A heart that's more in tune with our Father's heart. You know, a huge sign that someone is growing as a Christian, maturing, is that they have an increased heart for the lost, an increased interest in evangelism and mission, both practically and prayerfully as well. Evangelism is a necessary part of a Christian's life in joyful service to our commissioning master. Another quote from Rico: "My biggest conflict is with Christians," not non-Christians, "my biggest conflict is with Christians making sure people do evangelism." Evangelism is a necessary part of a Christian's life in joyful service to our commissioning master. So as we draw this morning's meeting to a close, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. If godliness is obedience to our master's words, then here we see Jesus telling us to make him famous. So Matthew 28, from verse 16. This is after Jesus' death and after his resurrection. And now he has a great commission for his disciples and secondarily to us. So from verse 16 of Matthew 28. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Imagine hearing this for the first time. We're so familiar with these words. We know that Jesus is about to send them to the ends of the earth. But imagine being with the disciples the first time that they heard these words, hanging on every word that came out of Jesus' mouth. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. And you're like, what are you going to say next, Jesus? That's an incredible claim. It's mind-blowing. What are you going to say next? "Therefore, go. Go, go, go. Go everywhere. Make disciples, baptize them, obey my commands, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Doesn't that give you goosebumps? I mean, that is a phenomenal commission. We can so easily get worried and sidetracked by the difficulties of evangelism and our own nervousness and our weakness and our weak efforts and weak words, weak answers. We think evangelism is hard work and it's almost ineffective, doesn't really seem to work. But listen to what Jesus says. "He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is with you as you go out to proclaim his name and to share the good news about Jesus to a hostile world." What greater encouragement could there ever be than that? Let's spend just a moment in quiet to reflect, to think about these motivations for evangelism, grace that we've been shown, Gehenna that unbelievers are heading to, the glory of God, and our own godliness. Let's just take a moment to reflect in our own hearts and to pray and to ask a question: which one of these four truths have we forgotten?